I've got two more questions that I want to answer this morning concerning heaven. The first one, actually both of them are from Judy this morning. The first one is, to what extent do those in heaven enjoy it currently? The thief would be in paradise on the day of his death, Luke 23:43, but the martyrs are crying out wanting to know how long God will wait to avenge their blood, so it appears that they are not completely happy, Revelation 6:9-10. The second question is, will we continue to learn in heaven? We won't know everything about Jesus upon our arrival there, will we? So we're going to look at those two this morning, Lord willing. So to what extent do those in heaven enjoy it currently? The verses referenced there were Luke 23:43, first of all, where Jesus said, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So obviously just from that verse, we know paradise was the Garden of Eden before it was brought up to heaven. So it's clearly a good place to be, obviously, a happy place to be, in a place where there's not sin and things like that. But at the same time, the other verse brought up in Revelation 6:9-10 does show that the martyrs are still wanting vengeance and justice to be done on their persecutors and murderers. Revelation 6:9-10, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So clearly they're not in perfect happiness, right? Because they are wanting God to take vengeance on their enemies and to see justice done. So there is a mix in the present heaven where it's not going to be the absolute bliss of the new earth. And we'll talk about that here as we go through this question. So as I've mentioned many times, the present heaven is an intermediate state between this life and between our deaths in this life and our resurrections in the next life. So when we die, we go to the present heaven, and then when we're resurrected, we go to the new earth. So during that time, it's this intermediary state. And in that intermediary state, it is a place of happiness, and there is not pain and sorrow there, or at least if there is the type of sorrow that these martyrs are experiencing, it's a sorrow that would be comforted. So it's not a sorrow that we have here where we have despair and feelings of hopelessness and things like that. You're in the presence of God when you're in the present heaven. So if there is any type of sorrow there, God is there to comfort, as this verse will show us. Revelation 7:16-17, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So if there are any tears, based on, you know, maybe these martyrs are upset that, you know, what? Why are these people still on earth, still killing our fellow servants there? And God's there to comfort that and take that sorrow away. All of our desires will not be satiated, though, in the present heaven. And I can show that to you here from Scripture. There's still desire in the present heaven. Abraham is a good example of this. Abraham had been in heaven for thousands of years when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that concerning Abraham and the patriarchs, that they presently, at the time of Paul's writing, were desiring a better country. Hebrews 11:16 says, but now they desire, that's present tense, didn't say they did desire, like when they were on earth or something, they desired it. But now they desire, presently, a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So they're waiting for that better country, that city that God's prepared for them. That'll be the new Jerusalem on the new earth, that better country. And that will ultimately be when Abraham gets his promises fulfilled to him. when the Lord told him to look abroad and see all this land, and he said, all this will I give thee and thy seed forever, and he was talking about the physical land of Canaan, it tells us in the book of Acts that Abraham didn't get so much to set his foot upon. He never inherited one single square inch of the land of Canaan during his life on earth, but he will inherit it on the new earth. He knew that those promises were spiritual and were yet future. They were ultimately made to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made head over all things, who possesses all things, and we, as his people, with his eternal inheritance that he gives us, we will likewise possess that good land someday. And that's what Abraham's waiting for. But that doesn't come until after the resurrection. So during that time in heaven, you still get to learn patience. It's a little easier to learn patience up there, because when you're up there, it's a guaranteed thing. I mean, there's just no question it's going to happen. You might not know when it's going to happen, but you know that, number one, it's going to happen, and number two, nothing terrible is going to happen in the meantime. Whereas here, we have lots of promises of heaven, and we know it's going to happen, but we don't know what's going to happen between now and when we die. There can be all kinds of bad things happen in the intermediate before we get to heaven. There's no worrying about any of that. So it's far, far, far better than it is here. But like we saw, the people in the present heaven, they still desire justice for their persecutors. So there is still desire and unmet desire in the present heaven. And I'm not going to read you that passage. We just read it there in Hebrews, in Revelation 6, 9 through 10. So we won't have our resurrected, glorified bodies in the present heaven. We have to wait until the new earth to get them. And that happens on the last day. And we've been through these verses also where Jesus said that he would raise them up again at the last day. You remember those verses, John 6, 39. Martha said that her brother Lazarus would be raised again at the last day, John 11, 24. At the last trump, the twinkling of an eye, and so on, in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, which we've been over that verse too, that's when the resurrection happens. That's when we're changed. That's when this mortal puts on immortality. That's when this corruption puts on incorruption. But that doesn't happen when we get to heaven immediately. It happens after Christ returns and our spirits that are in heaven get joined together with our resurrected bodies at the time of the second coming and the final judgment. So the pleasures associated with those resurrected bodies will not be experienced in the present heaven. So anything that you would experience in a physical, glorified, resurrected body, all that stuff is yet to come in the future when you're in the present heaven. You're still waiting for that body. We'll just be in spirit, as I've talked about before in this study, when we're in heaven. So there'll be a lot of things, I don't know exactly how this is all going to work, but a lot of things that you can enjoy with your body that you won't be doing in heaven. You won't have those same pleasures that you will once you get to the new earth and are in your resurrected body. And this is why the Bible repeatedly says that the resurrection of our bodies is our hope. And I'm just going to give you a string of verses here which shows us that, and this will make sense, I think, why it says the resurrection is our hope, because ultimately our ultimate hope is on the new earth in the resurrected bodies. The present heaven is a good place, but that's not where we're completely focused on. We should be really hoping for the resurrection in the new earth, and these verses should make that pretty clear. Romans 8, 18 through 19. Romans 8, 18 through 19. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory revealed in us. Remember what it says in Romans 8, the same chapter, just a few verses later, when it says there in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." The glory that shall be revealed in us is that glorified body. It's when we are made completely free of sin, body, soul, and spirit. So whatever we suffer now is not to be compared with what we will be when we are glorified in our new resurrected bodies on the new earth. For the earnest, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what is this manifestation of the sons of God? Well, if we jump down to verses 23 and 24, it says, and not only they, this is not only the rest of the creation he's talking about, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we've got the new birth. We've got that part of the Spirit. We've been renewed inwardly. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that's the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the manifestation of the sons of God, the redemption of our body. That's what we wait for and we groan for. We have been renewed inwardly, but we still have this flesh that is full of sin. And then when we get to heaven, we discard the flesh that's full of sin, and we're body, or we're spirit and soul in heaven, but we're waiting to get our bodies back that have been redeemed. That's what our ultimate hope is. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? See, that's our hope. The resurrection of our bodies is our ultimate hope. Let's turn back to Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and verse 6. Paul, we're just going to go through a number of these, where Paul, as he was on trial in different places before the Pharisees, before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and every time he proclaims what the hope is, and it's the resurrection, the resurrection of the body. Acts 23 and verse 6, this is when he's before the council of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. Now, it was the resurrection of Christ from the dead he's called in question, but the hope of the resurrection is that Christ is the first fruits and they that are Christ after his coming. Right, that Christ was raised from the dead, I give you that verse, and that we have hope that we will be likewise raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians, I'll just give you the verse here, 1 Corinthians 15, and let's back up to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one that raises from the dead. We're going to follow him. We're going to be raised from the dead also. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All that Adam represented, which is the whole race, they all died. All that Christ represented were the elect that the Father gave him. They will all be made alive physically. This is what this is talking about. This is talking about our physical bodies. Adam physically caused our death. Christ will resurrect us physically. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. See, this happens at the second coming of Christ. This is the hope that Paul was talking about, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees believed in that hope. That's why he says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm called into question for the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And it wasn't just Christ's resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, period. The Pharisees did. That's why Paul did this genius move here and divides the two of them and says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting among themselves and stop persecuting Paul. Let's turn over another chapter here in Acts 24 and verse 15. Paul says, and have hope toward God. This is the hope that I keep telling you about, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, the Pharisees also allow this, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. See, that's our hope. The hope is the resurrection. The hope is not just when you die, you go to heaven in body and spirit, or in soul and spirit. That's a little bit of the hope, but the ultimate hope is the resurrection. I'll give you another verse. Acts 26, 6 through 8. Here Paul is standing before King Agrippa. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" See that? See what the hope is? The hope is the resurrection. The 12 tribes are instantly serving God, hoping for it to come, the resurrection of our bodies. That's what Paul was called into question for. I'm going to give you one more. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Just really wanted to drive this point in that our hope is on the new earth after the resurrection. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," the revealing of Jesus Christ when he returns, when he shows himself. That's the hope. What verse was I? 13. I lost the verse. We're hoping for that grace to come, and that what that grace that is to be brought unto us is referring to is the resurrection. Right? Remember, salvation's by grace, and that's the whole package. Salvation spiritually, salvation ultimately from the very presence of sin in our body. Hope is expectation of something desired, desire combined with expectation. And this isn't just a New Testament idea that the apostles dreamed up. Job talked about that. This is the first book of the Bible written, at least chronologically anyway, at the time that it was written. Genesis speaks of things before things that happened in the book of Job. But Job was actually, they say, the first book that was written down. So this is ancient, many, many thousands of years old. And Job knew that he was going to die and wait for the resurrection of his body. He's going to wait for it while he's still alive, and he's going to wait for it when he gets to heaven as well. In Job 14, 12 through 15. Job 14, 12. It says, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of sleep." So that's the body. It goes to the grave, and it's there until the heavens be no more, which is a good proof that Christ comes back on the last day. He doesn't come back 1,000 years before the last day and raise the dead. He comes back at the last day, at the same time when the heavens are no more. See, Job was no Scofield dispensationalist. He had that figured out thousands of years before Scofield ever dreamed it up. "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time to remember me. If a man die, shall he live again?" Rhetorical question. Of course he will. "All the days of my appointed time will I wait." So he's waiting till my change come. Well, the change comes at the resurrection. He's going to wait all his appointed days. So what's that mean? He's waiting now. He's going to die. He's going to go to the present heaven. He's going to wait there too. He's going to wait for his resurrected body. That's his hope. "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." So while we wait in heaven, we won't be fully satisfied until we get our resurrected bodies. You know, our bodies are referred to as a tabernacle, and this thought just came to mind. And these are always dangerous because then I come up with something off the cuff. But just as an analogy, so our bodies are likened unto a tabernacle or a house. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians 5. And maybe you go on vacation or something, you're staying in a hotel, you're staying in somebody else's house, and that's always fun and enjoyable. But there's always just a bit of maybe uncomfortableness when you're not in your own house, right? Especially if you're staying in a hotel. So it's nice and you like it, and it's maybe you're waited on hand and foot. Maybe you're in a really nice hotel, but you're not at home. It's just a little bit different, right? You just can't be totally at ease and just totally comfortable because there's still something that you're waiting for. It's kind of like that when you get to heaven, maybe, where it's great, you're enjoying it, but you're waiting to get in your body. You're waiting to get back in your body because this is, you know, not what you've been used to. I've been used to living in a body. I'm looking forward to getting in a body, only in a body that's not sin-cursed and full of pain and trouble and evil and all those kind of things. Turn with me to Psalm 17 and verse 15. So we're not going to be fully satisfied until the resurrection when our bodies awake with Christ's likeness. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17:15. David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So that's when he's really going to be satisfied. When he awakes, that would be awaking from the dead, right? When his body's resurrected, just like Job talked about, man lieth down, riseth not again till the heavens be no more. When David awakes with Christ's likeness, because we are raised to be in glorified bodies like unto his, that is when he says, "I shall be satisfied." So we won't be completely satisfied when we're in the present heaven, not until we get to the new earth in our new bodies. Let's turn to 1 John 3, 2 through 3. 1 John 2, 2 through 3. I say 2? 1 John 3, 2 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 2. "Behold, now are we the sons of God." So we've already been made the sons of God spiritually. We've got the new spirit and soul within us. "But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's what David was talking about when he says, "When I awake with thy likeness," we're going to be like Christ when he appears and we're resurrected and we're made like unto him, like unto his glorious body, it says there in the book of Philippians. I think that's Philippians chapter 3, if I remember right. No, it's Philippians chapter 1. I thought it was. It says, "Who shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body?" Maybe it is chapter 3. It is chapter 3, 21. "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So the extent we will enjoy the present heaven prior to having our resurrected bodies, compared to the extent that we will enjoy the new earth in our resurrected bodies, may be understood by an analogy. So I'm going to give you another analogy. This one I actually thought out ahead of time. So this is not a perfect analogy. No analogy is perfect, but I was trying to get across the idea of the difference between the present heaven and the new heaven and the new earth in our resurrected bodies and the enjoyment that we will experience in both of those places. So imagine being physically separated from your spouse or children, family, close friends, something like that, for a time. Imagine your spouse goes on a trip, a business trip maybe, and he's gone for a time. And as he's traveling, and maybe imagine it's in the old days, there's no cell phones or anything. So as he's traveling, no communication, right? You just have to wait. It's going to take him days to get there, maybe even take him weeks to get there. He's going across the ocean in a ship or something like that. So At first, while the spouse is traveling, you can't see him or talk to him at all. Okay? You still have a fondness for him, but you can't speak to him. So this would be the equivalent of when a loved one dies and goes on to heaven. Okay, so he's in heaven, can't see him, can't talk to him. You still think about him, you still love him, but you can't see him, right? So that's death now, and he's in heaven. Okay. After a while, back to the analogy, when your husband gets to his destination, you're able to talk to him on the phone or even see his image on a screen during a video call. Now, I just said it was like 1800s with a ship. Now you got to imagine you had video call in the 1800s. So, like I said, you know, the analogy is not exactly the best, but you get the point. Maybe, let's just make it better. His cell phone broke. As soon as he left the house, he dropped it in the toilet, and you can't talk to him until he gets over to Europe, you know, whatever. Okay, so try to make the analogy be a little more congruent here. So he gets to where he's going, and now you can talk to him on the phone or even do, you know, video chat or something like that. Hearing his voice and seeing his image on a screen is certainly better than not seeing him at all, but it's nothing to be compared to seeing him face to face in person, right? This is what it's like. This is the equivalent of the present heaven. So your spouse died and went to heaven. You can't talk to him at all. That's the first stage, right? That's like when he's traveling. Then you die and you get to heaven, and now you can see him. So this is like talking on the phone. This is like, you know, video chatting or something. You're not in your bodies yet, but you can see each other. You can spend time together. You can see other people. And it's good. It's, you know, it's a lot better than not being able to see him at all. It's kind of like video chatting, right? Back to the analogy. But then he finally returns home, or he comes home for a visit or something. Anyway, he gets home. You get to give him a hug. You get to interact with him physically. Being with him physically far exceeds speaking with him on the phone or even a video call. I mean, there's just no comparison with hearing somebody or even seeing their image on a screen to being with the person physically. This would be the equivalent to the new earth after the resurrection, right? This is the new earth would be the equivalent of seeing somebody face to face, getting to give them a hug, spend time with them in person versus on a video screen. That's like the present heaven. Or versus when they're dead and you can't talk to them at all, when you're in heaven and they're, or they're in heaven and you're on earth. So imagining the difference between a phone call or a video call and seeing a loved one face to face should give us a little window into the difference between our enjoyment of the present heaven when we're in spirit and the new earth when we're in our resurrected bodies. I hope that helped. It helped me anyway. All right, so that's the answer to that question. How much will we enjoy the present heaven? Oh, we will, but there's a lot better things to come on the new earth. Now the next question. Will we continue to learn in heaven? We won't know everything about Jesus upon arrival there, will we? That is true. We will continue to learn in the next life. Because learning about God and our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the main purposes that God has designed us for. Matthew 11 and verse 29. This was Jesus' call to men, to men that were his sheep, that is. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Come and learn of me, Jesus said. All right, so the gospel call now here on earth is come learn of me. That's not going to change, right? We're not going to stop learning of Jesus. That is the purpose that he has created us for. He wants us to learn of him and to always have an interest in him. If you want to make somebody happy, and I don't mean flatter them, but if you want to truly make somebody happy and if you want to make that person interested in you, be interested in him or her. I had a friend that told me, his grandfather told him, and I'm sure his grandfather got it somewhere else, that if you want to be interesting, you must be interested. If you're interested in others, they will be interested in you. If you're only interested in yourself and you only talk about yourself, others aren't going to be all that interested in talking to you, because all the while they're talking to you, they're hoping that you might ask them a question so that you might get to communicate some of your own thoughts and ideas to that person so that person can get to know you a little better. So if you want to be interesting, you must be interested. And it works this way with God. He wants us to be interested in Him. And that works too. You want to get on somebody's good side? Just start asking them questions, genuine questions, and learn everything you can about them. And most people will love that. They'll eat that up. My mom had some family members of her husband's down in Florida. Went to this guy's house. I don't think I've ever told this story before. I might have. He was an artist. Made some art where he'd weld. He'd take old pieces of stuff, metal and junk that he found, and he welded it together and make it look like something. It was kind of interesting. I mean, not really my kind of art. Certainly wouldn't want it at my house, but he was into that kind of thing anyway. But I just showed an interest, and it was interesting to me, moderately anyway. I was just walking around his house. I was looking at things, and I just asked him a few questions, and he talked to me, and I was just asking and doing the opposite of what most conversation is. I wasn't talking about myself. I was actually asking about him and his interest. And he took a liking to me and said, "Hey, come here, I want to show you something." Took me back to his garage. He's like, "I never let anybody in this garage. This is where his workshop was." He's like, "Don't tell anybody about this." And showed me all this stuff that he was working on. And I didn't even know the guy. It's the first time I ever met him. And he takes me back to his garage where he never takes anybody. You know why? I just asked him questions and showed interest in the guy. And he was thrilled because nobody ever does that. So anyway, you want to make God happy? Take an interest in him. Start asking him questions. Start looking in his word for the answers. It'll make God happy too. Now, in this life, we should continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. And usually, when you do that, then people might actually take an interest in you. Not always. I just met a guy at a luncheon I was at the other day. And I just started asking him all kinds of questions, just where he was from and what he did and how he got here. I must have asked him a dozen questions and talked for quite a while. Never asked me one single thing. Never asked me, "Where are you from? When did you get here?" Nothing. It was just weird. I thought, wow. So some people are just like that. So anyway, don't be one of them. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Peter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think you're ever going to learn everything there is to know about Jesus Christ when you're on this earth? Nope. Do you think you're ever going to know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ when you get to heaven? No. Why would you? You're not going to be God, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. We should continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ, ever moving toward the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 4, 12 through 13. Ephesians 4, 12 through 13. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints," this is why God's given pastors and teachers and evangelists and things like that there in the previous verse, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," that is the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Do you know what that verse is telling a pastor? He has job security. My job is never over, because my job is to bring you to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and myself. Now, do you think I'm ever going to bring myself or you to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? No way. So, like I said, job security. I don't ever have to worry about not having anything to teach on or not having anything to do among the church, including myself. It's a never-ending task. Jesus told us in Matthew 24 and verse 35 that his words would never pass away. Even when heaven and earth passes away, his words will never pass away. So we should expect to be reading and studying the Bible in heaven and continuing to learn about God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because it's not like the Bible is just this temporary thing he's given us for this earth. His words will never pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. His words are recorded in Scripture. These are the words of God. They'll never pass away. I believe with all my heart that when we get to heaven, there will be a Bible there. I think it's going to be a King James Bible for us English-speaking people. No, I could be wrong about that. Maybe we'll all know some other language. Or I don't. I'm going to talk about languages later, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. Honestly, I don't even remember what I said about it, so I should probably check my own outline before I say anything. But anyway, that's the problem when you put something together years before you preach it. But anyway, I believe that we're going to have a Bible there. He says his words will never pass away. And I don't think he's just saying that they're going to be just, you know, out there in the ether somewhere floating around in the mind of God or something. I think we're actually going to have a Bible to study and learn for all eternity. You're never going to get to the bottom of it. Now, Randy Alcorn said in his book on heaven in page 320, he said the first humans lived in process as God ordained them to. Adam knew more a week after he was created than he did on his first day. Nothing is wrong with process and the limitations it implies. Jesus, quote, grew in wisdom and stature, unquote, Luke 2:52. Jesus, quote, learned obedience, unquote, Hebrews 5:8. Growing and learning cannot be bad. The sinless Son of God experienced them. They are simply part of being human. I thought that was a good point. You think about it, if Jesus grew and learned, there's nothing wrong with growing and learning, is there? That means that Jesus went from a state of ignorance in his humanity, from a state of ignorance to a state of knowledge. It's not wrong to go from a state of ignorance to a state of knowledge. In fact, it's preferable, right? That's what we should be doing. We don't want to be going the other way. We don't want to be going from knowledge to ignorance. That can happen, you know, God can take away a person's understanding. If a person turns their back on him, he can give a person over to delusion so where they can go backwards. And I've seen that happen. You know what it's called? Backsliding. I've seen it happen with Christians and churches that were excluded and don't believe hardly anything they used to fully understand. So the only reason learning would cease in heaven is if we knew everything there was to know about God. That's the only way that I can see that learning would ever stop in heaven. If you know everything there is to know, there's nothing to learn. Right? God never learns anything. That's because he knows everything. His understanding is infinite. So if your understanding is infinite and you know everything, you can't possibly learn anything. So God doesn't learn. Like I said, Jesus in his humanity learned. In his divinity, he wouldn't have learned anything. So unless we know everything there is to know about God, we're going to keep learning. Well, here's the thing. It's impossible, since God is infinite and unsearchable, for us to know everything there is to know about God. It's just simply not possible. We would have to be God himself to know everything there is to know about God, because God is infinite and eternal. I'll just read through a string of verses here which show you this. Psalm 147 and verse 5. You just think about it. If you knew everything there was to know about God, then your knowledge would be equal with God. He knows everything there is to know about himself. If you knew everything that there was to know about himself, guess what? You both know the exact same thing. And what does that make you? If you know the exact same thing as God and he doesn't know anything that you don't know, what does that make you? His equal. And what does that make you? God, right? We're never going to know everything there is to know, not even close. We couldn't possibly. Psalm 147 and verse 5. This is one of those misnomers, misconceptions that people have, that they think that when we get to heaven, we'll just know everything. And I mean, if you didn't really think it through, you think, oh, yeah, okay, we get to heaven, we just know everything. But if you think about what that actually means, it means you're following the doctrine of Satan, which says ye shall be as gods, right? When you get to heaven, you're going to be like God, you're going to know everything. No, not the case. Psalm 147 in verse 5 says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite, has no end. His understanding is infinite. Ours is less than infinite, to put it mildly. Psalm 145 and verse 3, just back a page, at least in my Bible. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, it says it's unsearchable. When we get to heaven, we're still going to be finite creatures. We may have greater mental powers than we have now, but we're not going to have infinite mental powers. So if his greatness is unsearchable now to a finite creature, it's going to be unsearchable when we get to heaven, because we're still going to be finite creatures. Unsearchable doesn't mean you can't search it. It just means you can't ever get to the bottom of it. You can search it. You can keep searching and searching and searching. Keep learning, but you'll never exhaust it. That's what unsearchable means. Remember Romans 11, 33 through 34? That's why I read it as our morning scripture reading this morning. Romans 11, 33 through 34. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, that would include angels, wouldn't it? Any created being, they haven't known the mind of the Lord either. They can't be his counselor. They can't be his equal. Well, angels excel in strength. They're greater than we are. It says we'll be made equal unto the angels when we get to heaven. But yet, they're still finite creatures. They still are not like the Almighty. They don't have his infinite knowledge, and neither will we. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. It's kind of a neat study, because tied into heaven are all these other theological and philosophical ideas. So we get to study the nature of God and get to study all kinds of things. You know, in this series, it's not just simply thinking about heaven, because there's so much that goes into heaven. And so I hope you're enjoying it. I know I am. Ephesians 3 and verse 8 says, unto me, Paul's speaking here, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Unsearchable, like I said, doesn't mean you can't know any of it. Paul was preaching it. If he couldn't know any of it, of course he couldn't preach it. You know, he's preaching what he knows about it, and he just keeps digging, and he keeps searching, and he keeps preaching what he learns, but he's never going to get to the bottom of it. That's why I said a preacher's job is never done. Job 9 and verse 10. Job 9 and verse 10. It says, and they that know, let's see, that's Psalm 9:10. Let's go back to Job. Back another book. Job 9, verse 10. This is speaking of the Lord, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. There's another statement of God's infinity. Wonders without number, his ways are past finding out. That's not going to change when we get to heaven. I got a verse for you. We'll get to that here in just a minute in Ephesians, which will show us that God's going to spend all eternity revealing himself and his greatness and his glory to us, and we're never, never, ever going to get that class will never be over. Job 11, 7 through 9. Job 11, 7 through 9. Canst thou by searching find out God? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Perfection, like completion. Can you completely find him out? Nope. You can learn things about God, and you can learn a lot of things about God, and a lot of men have learned a lot of things about God over the course of history, but you will never find him out unto perfection, not in this life and not in the next. There will always be more and more to learn about God. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. I've probably made my case by this point, but I'll just give you a couple of more. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Never get to the bottom of it. And let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have a renewed mind. We have a mind that's being conformed to the image of Christ. But when it says we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean we have his actual infinite mind, right? But we have a mind that's being conformed. It's like unto his, right? It's of the same nature and the same kind, right? Our spirit is of the same kind as his, but not infinite like his. So we are finite creatures, as I've been saying, and we will never be omniscient like God is. Let's look at a verse here in Psalms. Just show you the knowledge of God and how David says, there's no way that I could ever even come close to attaining unto that. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. See, God knows our thoughts. He knows all our ways. He knows everything about us, all the things that we have never even spoken, that we haven't revealed to anybody else. He knows all those things. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He knows it before you even speak it. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, that is the knowledge of God, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. We can't have that kind of knowledge here, nor will we have that kind of knowledge in heaven, because that kind of knowledge is divine knowledge. To know somebody's thoughts before they speak them is divine knowledge. We don't have that kind of knowledge, and we won't. We just will have to continue to learn with our enhanced minds that we will have when we get there. Let me give you another verse in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes 8, 17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. You can spend the rest of your life trying to understand and figure out the work of God in this earth, and you're never going to figure it out. There's plenty of things that you just will never understand. Just think about the works of God just in nature, the way that God has built this universe. And men have been searching it and making ever more powerful instruments to try to figure it out. And they keep getting smaller and smaller, and they get down to the atom, and then they tell us that the atoms are made out of quarks and things like that. And they just speculate at that point. I'm reading the new Dictionary of Cultural Literacy, and it has a section there on science. And I don't know, maybe I'm just an ignoramus, but I just read a lot of this stuff, and I think of what Mark Twain said, that in science, you get so much, how did he say it? You get so much, something about so much conjecture based on so little fact. Like there's such a huge return of conjecture based on so little fact, or something like that, which was alluding to the fact, I think he's probably thinking of Einstein or something. I'm just reading all this stuff and I'm just thinking, I'm just wondering if you guys aren't making this stuff up. To be honest with you, I mean, maybe they're not, but dark matter, dark energy, they can't see it, they can't observe it, but it's got to be out there, they tell us, for the universe to work or whatever. Like all this stuff, quantum theory and I don't know. I just wonder if they're not making it all up. But then again, I'm just an ignoramus, seriously. I mean, I really am when it comes to that stuff. So maybe they're not lying to us. I don't know. But the point is, I think it's interesting that they still can't. They can't get to the bottom of it. They can't figure it out. They can't go small enough to find the most elementary particle there is. And they can't go big enough to find the furthest reaches of the universe. So God is so vast and so big and then makes things so small on both ends of it, men still can't figure it out. That's pretty cool. His works are past finding out. So we will therefore never stop learning about God even after we get to heaven. God will spend all eternity showing us the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So the ages to come, we're talking about the time when we're in the present heaven and then when we're on the new earth. And these ages to come, he shows us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Which, if you're being shown something, that means you're probably learning something. You are acquiring new information. You're learning more and more about the graciousness and the mercy and the love of God. So our knowledge and understanding of the Lord is never going to end. It's just going to continue to grow. Now, let me just give you proof, and we've already looked at the verse, that people in heaven do not know everything. Remember the martyrs under the altar. They asked the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood, which are from them which are upon the earth?" They're in Revelation 6 and verse 11. So here the martyrs are asking a question, which means they don't know everything. They don't know how long it will be. Therefore, they don't know everything. So clearly, there's a proof text for you that when we get to heaven, we won't know everything. We may know more than we know now. We'll have abilities to learn more than we do now, but we won't know everything. We will not even know everything that it is possible for us to know when we get to heaven. It's reasonable to conclude that we'll arrive in heaven with the same knowledge that we have here when we die. Or, I guess maybe, with the same knowledge that we had at the peak of our human lives, I would say. Some people, when they die, I mean, imagine a poor person with dementia or something, they don't even know their own name, right? So I would say when they get to heaven, all that information that was stored, it was in their spirit when their brain breaks down and they just can't make the connections anymore to get it out. All that stuff that was one time in them at their peak, I assume they'll know what they knew at that time when they get to heaven. The reason I conclude this is because there is continuity between our lives on earth and our lives in heaven. And the scripture teaches this, and I'll give you the reasons for this. So the Bible teaches continuity. So When we leave this earth, we get to heaven, we have the same understanding and memories and things like that. It's basically we pick up where we left off. Here's the reasons for that. Jesus taught in the parables that we would be rewarded according to how we use the talents that God gave us on this earth. Let's look at Matthew 25 and verse 21. Matthew 25, 21. You remember the parable of the talents, and the man, he gave one, two, one, five, and the guy that had five made five more, the guy that had two made two more, and the guy that had one buried it in the earth in a napkin, did nothing with it. And he says there to the first guy in verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You see the continuity. The talents are given to him, and this is symbolic of his time on earth. And he made the best use of his talents on earth, and when he gets to heaven, there's continuity. Oh, you did well on earth, now you have a position of authority in heaven. You see how it's connected? It's not just random, where some guy does nothing and he's the leader of the free world in heaven, and then some other guy was super diligent and it just happens to be his draw of the lottery that he gets to be the garbage collector or something. That's not how it works. There's continuity. Okay, Luke 19 and verse 17. Luke 19, 17. This was the parable of the pounds. Same concept, a little different. In this one, each man was given 1 pound, and then the one took his one and made 10, the one took his one and made 5, the one took his one and buried it in the earth or in a napkin. I forget which one it was in this parable. But anyway, he says there to the first man in Luke 19, 17, and he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Continuity. You did well on earth, you are going to continue and be blessed in heaven. Okay? Now, on the other end of it, there's also continuity with the evil that we've done that we'll be judged for in this life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So these verses should be an incentive to us to do well and to not do evil. Every one of us should be working at that to get the best reward that we can and to not get chastised when we get there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether or according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. See, continuity. You do bad, you get spankings in heaven. You do well, you get blessed and rewarded in heaven. See, there's a continuity. You see what I'm saying there? Remember the saints in heaven, they remember their lives on earth. They remembered that they, Revelation 6, remember they remembered that they were martyred. They remember that their persecutors haven't been punished yet. So there's continuity. They have memories of what they were on earth. Paul comforted the Thessalonian saints by telling them that they will see their loved ones in Christ again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. And this means that they will remember them and their relationship they had on the earth with them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, considering them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's telling them, don't have overmuch sorrow, because your loved ones in Christ is going to bring with him. You're going to see them again. You're going to meet them again. Now, this presupposes that they're going to remember them and their relationship with them. What comfort would it be if I told you, take comfort, Judy, you are going to see your mother again. And then when you get to heaven, she says, hi, I'm Mary Ruth. And you're like, hi, I'm Judy. Nice to meet you. So, what's going on? Where are you from? And you don't even know who she is, right? Her name was Mary Ruth, right? Okay, yeah. Right, I mean, if you met somebody, you had no memory of them whatsoever, well, what comfort is that? You're going to meet somebody in heaven. It's going to be the first time you ever met them, right? The comfort is you're going to remember them from earth. You're going to remember your relationship with them, the time that you spent with them, the memories that you built with them. You're going to remember all that stuff. There's going to be continuity in heaven with our lives here on earth. Now, a person's identity is inextricably tied to his knowledge and memory. You think about it. I've said this before. But take away your memory, take away all the things that you know, and you are not yourself. You may look like yourself, but you're not yourself. You would be an entirely different person if you didn't have any of your memories and any of the knowledge that you have now. If we automatically knew everything that it was possible for us to know the moment we entered heaven, we would not retain our identities, would we? Imagine if you got to heaven. I'm just going to use Austin as an example. Imagine if you got to heaven. Say Austin dies before us. We die. We die before Austin. We're up there in heaven. And then Austin dies, and he comes up to heaven. And the first thing out of his mouth is he's expounding to us Aristotelian philosophy and quantum mechanics in French. Okay? Would you think, oh, hey, that's Austin? You would be like, I don't even know who this guy is. I've never heard him talk about any of this stuff before. I didn't know he knew French or whatever. You know, like, think about that. So if he knew everything there was to know, including whatever, you know, and he's talking about something that he had no interest on Earth, I'm assuming Aristotelian philosophy or quantum mechanics. Okay, yeah. I thought that was a pretty good example. So imagine if you think that this guy must look like Austin, but he must not be the Austin I remember, right? Because if Austin knew everything there was to know, he wouldn't be Austin anymore, right? And if I knew everything there was to know, I wouldn't be me either, and you wouldn't be you, right? So if you're going to be you, you pretty much have to continue on with what you knew when you were here, and that makes you you, right? There you have your same memory and identity. So if we knew everything there was to know when we got to heaven, we wouldn't truly not be the same people we were on earth. We'd be quite different, wouldn't we? Therefore, we will pick up learning where we left off on earth. That's what I conclude anyway. If we have learned a lot about Jesus and the Word of God in your life here, and you're therefore a mature Christian now, then you will be a mature Christian when you get to heaven. If you haven't learned much about Jesus and the Word of God in your life here, and you're therefore an immature Christian now, you'll be an immature Christian when you get to heaven. I guess the good news is you'll have all eternity to continue to learn and make up for lost time. But, you know, it's probably a good idea to learn as much as you can now, so when you get there, you'll know a lot more about your Lord and be just that much more excited to see him since you know a lot more about him based on what you've learned down here. So those who were diligent in studying the scriptures and learning God's truth in this life will arrive in heaven with a greater knowledge than those who didn't spend their time learning the things of God and didn't apply those things in their lives on this earth. So let's just take the example of this guy with the pound, right? The men with the pounds, where God gave the 1 pound to each of them. Remember that in Luke 19, verses 16 through 17? Luke 19, 16 through 17. And here, Christ gives the 1 pound to the one, and he does a lot with it. Luke 19, 16 through 17. Then delivered he him therefore unto... No, this is John 19. It didn't look right. Didn't even look like it was on the right place in the page. Luke 19, pardon me. You say, Pastor, maybe you ought to study that Bible a little more, and when you get to heaven, you'll know where Luke is instead of John. Luke 19. This looks better, because I just didn't look like it was the right place in the page. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So if a man was given 1 pound worth of understanding, and he applied himself diligently and acquired 10 pounds worth of knowledge in this life, he'll be blessed with a great level of responsibility in heaven. Now, what about the other man? He was given 1 pound, and he made 5. And the Lord says there in verses 18 and 19, And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. So the man that was given 1 pound worth of understanding, and he applied himself moderately, and he acquired 5 pounds worth of knowledge in his life, he'll be blessed with a moderate responsibility in heaven. But then you have the man that was given the 1 pound, and he didn't do anything with it. Verses 20 through 26. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. So here's this man. He's given 1 pound worth of understanding. He didn't apply himself at all. He didn't gain any knowledge in this life. Though he could have. He had 1 pound worth of understanding. He could have learned and grown in his knowledge of Christ, but he just didn't. He was just lazy. And he will not be blessed in heaven. And it, really, in the parable, he's probably not even going to heaven, because he gets thrown out, cast out into outer darkness, at least. And I think it was in the other parable there. It mentioned that. Let me just check on that quickly, so I don't tell you something wrong. Yeah, verse 30. Cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So anyway, the point being is, there's continuity between our lives here in heaven, on earth, and when we get to heaven. And the more you learn and know now, the more you will learn and know when you get to heaven. And another principle of learning is, the more you know, the more you can learn. Did you know that? If you don't know very much of anything, it's hard to learn a lot of things, right? I mean, imagine if you didn't even know language, or you had a 20-word vocabulary. It'd be pretty hard for you to learn much of anything, because all these words that people are using to try to explain things to you, you wouldn't even understand what that means, right? So the more you know, the more you can learn. So the more you learn now and the more you know now, you'll start off at a better place, I think. I'm speculating a bit here, but you could start off at a better place in heaven and learn and grow more when you get there. So, just another reason why we should be studying the Scripture, reading the Bible, learning of God, and trying to put in practice those things in our lives, so that we will be blessed in this life and in the hereafter also. That takes care of the two questions for today, and next time we will pick it up again, and we will look at whether or not we will pray in heaven. Right? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's an interesting question, so we'll take a look at that next time.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.